few thoughts. I was going to get right into the teaching that Jesus gave in the Beatitudes, and the more I studied it, the more I was kind of amazed at the way Jesus presented his teaching. So I want to start out just by meditating on how Jesus taught, so that my inference, my reference to the master teacher, I'm not the master teacher. Jesus is the master teacher, and I'm wanting to learn myself and offer lessons from his teaching style to all of you, because he's called all of us to be teachers. Certainly there's some of us who have especially a spiritual gift and calling to teach, but Jesus told all of his disciples to make disciples and to teach their disciples all things whatsoever I've commanded. So teaching is something that all of us are called to do, whether you're helping give instruction to a little brother or sister, or to your own children, or to students in a school classroom setting, or to your disciples, friends that you are seeking to influence their lives. All of us are called to teach. And so I want to look at some things that we can learn from Jesus' teaching method. Okay? Let's begin just by reading I'm going to start at chapter 4, verse 25 to set the scene here and just go through the first couple of Beatitudes. Maybe I'll stop at verse 5. And many crowds... Let's see, okay, I've got to learn how to use this clicker. Many crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came up to him. And when he opened his mouth, he began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the ones who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the ones who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because it is they who will inherit the earth." Just some notes on the setting here. It's probably about the spring of AD 26. We see Jesus has just finished healing a number of people in the crowds, and that he sees these crowds and goes up onto a mountain. The map here of the Sea of Galilee it's not as easy to see as I thought it might be, but Jesus has settled his family here in Capernaum, and he's been he spent his first teaching tour with the four disciples out in this area, and here he is teaching, and he goes up on one of these hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Different people seem to have different opinions as to exactly which hill it is. This photo here was taken at the top of what's called the Horns of Hattin, and you can see the Sea of Galilee, see a little splotch of blue right there, and you can kind of see what the terrain looked like when this goes away here. Yeah, from the top of this mountain, you can see the Sea of Galilee coming all the way out to here. And the question is, though, why? If Jesus, the throngs of people here, and then Jesus turns around and goes up the mountain, why would he do that? Why would he walk away from the people? Especially if we're trying to learn how to be a good teacher, why would a good teacher walk away from the crowd that he could potentially deliver a sermon to? I'm speculating here. And so if you have a difference of opinion, I'd be glad to hash it out afterwards. But here's what I'm thinking. I think he walked away and up the mountain because he wanted the people to follow him. He was calling people to follow him and giving them an opportunity to do something more than just be there watching the miracles, but give them an opportunity to express a genuine interest in what he had to say. And so as he walks away, those people who want to hear more are the ones who are going to walk up after him up the mountain. And that's what we see here in the account, is that his disciples came up to him. Later on in chapter 7, Jesus teaches, don't cast your pearls before swine. And what he meant by that saying was, not everybody cares about what we have to say. We have great spiritual truths in God's Word, but we need to be careful that they're not wasted. The parable of the sower, some of the seed falls on the hard ground, some of it falls among the weeds, but the point of sowing seeds on a farm is not to see which seeds might happen to grow in the places where you're not expecting a crop. The point is to sow the seeds in the field where you know the ground is good. So there's a lesson here, I believe, in Jesus walking away and up the mountain, is we need to look for people who are interested in God's Word and give them the opportunity to express their interest and show their interest so that we can respond with a deeper level of teaching. And we see later on, also in chapter 7, that crowds did follow him up the mountain. Not only his disciples, but also the crowds did follow him up, because it says the crowds at the end of this three-chapter-long sermon, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. So let us be people, as we teach, let us notice and call out interest in the things of God, so that we can, when we see people are hungry for what God has to say, hungry for what the Bible says, whether that's in our own children or whether that's, you know, interacting with roommates and dorm mates in college or whatever it is, whatever situation at work, coworkers, notice the people who show interest and move that along, just like Jesus did. That's from the perspective of the teacher. But what about from the perspective of the crowd? We also are followers of Jesus, even as we call other people to follow us. Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ. We are not only teachers, we're also followers of Christ, if we're Christians. And we also need to have the same attitude of, I haven't arrived, I'm going to keep expressing interest in my God who reveals himself to me. What things can we do to show, make effort to show God we're interested? Take time to read the Bible. How else are we going to get his word? Take time to listen to sermons if you can't read yet, or whatever it is. Take time to bring in God's word into your ears and your eyes. That's a way of following Jesus, is taking in his words. Engaging with the church is another way we show that we are followers. When we are with the other people of God in our area, we can learn from each other. We grow through the interaction with other believers, and we're showing our pursuit of God in this way by gathering with other believers. Prayer. we'll talk to God. There's relationship that comes out of that when we pray. Let us be followers of Jesus, extending efforts to show our interest in Him, just as the His disciples and the people walked up the mountain to hear Him. So the first lesson is invite followers and be a follower yourself. The second thing is from the next verse here. It says that Jesus, when He sat down, the disciples came to Him. What does it mean that He... What does this mean? It kind of, for most of us Americans, we think of sitting down as a posture of rest, but in the Jewish mindset, this was a posture of teaching. So, like when Jesus was in the synagogue, and says He read the scripture, and then He sat down, and then it said every eye was on Him to hear what He had to say. Well, it wasn't because He had gone back and sat down in the audience. He had sat down in the teaching chair, and that's why everybody was looking at Him, wondering what He was going to say. This sitting down to teach was a formal expression that I'm about to teach. And I think we can learn from that as well. Of course, it's so hard to get very deep in teaching other people just by informal means. Sometimes, well, it does. We need a component of a formal situation where we can teach in order to be able to get deeper into the study of God's Word and to deeper into understanding all that Christ commanded. What kind of things can we do? And in America, sitting down doesn't communicate that. But what kind of things can we do that can indicate formally, I want to teach. I want to set up a situation where I can teach. How do we do that? This is in my brainstorming so far. It seems to me that Bible studies are kind of our cultural form to show that I want to teach. When we invite somebody to lunch and say, "Could we do a Bible study?" We'll sit down and read a chapter in John. You know. Each lunchtime we sit down and meet together and we'll talk about it. There's a kind of it creates a formality where we can teach that goes beyond the day-to-day little bits and pieces of conversation that we can do. Same thing with setting up a Bible study in our home or dorm. I think we need to be setting up formal occasions where we can teach. I don't mean formal in the sense of a three-piece suit, but formal in the sense of a purposeful time for teaching. And you may not feel gifted for doing much formal teaching. And you might have the role of hospitality. Invite your friends, the tax collector did, Zacchaeus. What did he do when he met Jesus? He brought all of his friends into his house and said, "Jesus," well, of course, Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house today." But he invited all of his friends over and let Jesus teach them. Zacchaeus, in that case, wasn't the teacher, but he was the host to a teacher. That's another biblical pattern, to set up formal occasions for the deeper teaching of God's Word. Let's be people who find these ways to set up structures so that people can hear God's Word. And I'll just make a caveat here. I'm not saying that all teaching has to be in some kind of a formal structure. Jesus obviously taught while He was walking through the grain field and a number of informal occasions, in conversation with people at the temple. That was... we've got to have both. We were told, the parents are told to teach when they sit down, when they rise up, when they walk beside the way in Deuteronomy 6. The informal things are also need to be there, but there's also a place for creating set times for a deeper level of teaching. He sat down. All right, third lesson from Jesus' teaching is, it says, verse 2, he opened his mouth and began teaching them. Some, I think NIV might not have the he opened his mouth. It's in many ways it's just a Hebraism for he started talking. But there's the I'm gonna keep that literal thing there. He opened his mouth and said words. The catchphrase from Francis of Assisi about preach and only use words as necessary has so permeated our Christian culture that many times we're a little hesitant to actually say anything. We kind of figure, well, our life can be an example, and if people see us and have questions, they'll ask us. And that's true to a point, but at some point we've got to open our mouth and speak. We've got to communicate in words and not merely with actions. The apostles show us the way here. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from Isaiah, preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Upon hearing Cornelius' greeting, Peter opened his mouth and said, I understand now, God is not one who shows partiality, but everyone who calls on him will be saved. Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, talked about how his mouth had been open to them. He had been teaching the Corinthians by opening his mouth and speaking God's words to them. This shows love. It shows love to other people if you will talk to them. So don't be afraid to open your mouth and trust God to give you the words. I so often don't have all the words together and worry about what I'm going to say when I stand up on Sunday morning or in Wednesday night Bible study or whatever. It's easy for me to worry because I'm not particularly good at putting words together verbally. But it's true that when we will open our mouth and trust God, He'll come through for us. He'll give us words to say if we're doing it with dependence upon Him, not just running our mouth. Jesus assured gave this reassurance to his disciples in Mark 13. The gospel, he said, must be preached to all nations. It must be preached, must be proclaimed verbally. But then when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry ahead of time about what you're going to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. If we are speaking in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, God can work powerfully through us, even if we don't know what to say. Open your mouth. Oops, okay, there it is. Mark 13. Okay, fourth lesson from the Master Teacher is be winsome. Notice Jesus didn't start out, but this is his first recorded sermon. What's he going to say? 30 years he's been watching sinful humanity, all of the problems in the temple and in the people of Galilee, and all of the apostasy and the abuse of God's word. And what are the first words out of his mouth? Why can't you Jews? No. Quit doing. No. Blessed. You are blessed are the first words out of his mouth. I think we can learn a lesson from that. The gospel is good news. So let's share it like it is good news. It's not the word, it says makarios is the Greek word here. Makarios, the blessed are the ones who. That word makarios is the same word for happy. It's the same. There weren't two different words for blessed and happy in Greek. It's the same word. The idea is, Jesus' first word here is happy. blessed just some background on this word from a classic commentator by the name of Marvin Vincent. He says the root of this word, Makarios, is supposed to be a word meaning great, so great or blessed or happy. Its earlier meaning appeared to be limited to outward prosperity, so it was used at times as synonymous with rich, blessed, prosperous. One of my daughters was reading a New Year's card, and this week I think it was, and she said that the people had wished us a preposterous New Year. We looked at it, no, it was prosperous New Year. Blessed. From Socrates onward, a lot of the Greek philosophers used this word to speak in terms of the blessing of knowing, knowledge. The sophists. So the happy for them was first of all to know what's really going on. The biblical use of the word elevates it to a spiritual realm so that it's distinguished from merely intellectual, emphasizing as its principal element a sense of God's approval founded in righteousness which rests ultimately on love to God. And Vincent goes on to say, behind the word blessed lies the clear cognition of sin as the fountainhead of all misery and of holiness as the final and effectual cure for every woe. And he contrasts it with the Stoics' concept of blessed, saying the vague outlines of an abstract good vanish from it and give place to the heart's pure vision of God and personal communion with the Father in heaven. Where blessedness once told of the Stoics' self-sufficiency, it now tells of the Christians' poverty of spirit and meekness. Where it hinted at the Stoics' self-repression and strangling of emotion, it now throbs with a holy sensitiveness and an admonition to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. The Christian word is blessed, is full of the light of heaven and sternly throws away every hint of the Stoics' asserted right of suicide. They often spoke of the dead as being blessed. For the Stoics, that just meant that they didn't have any more desire anymore to struggle against. But the Christian concept, the Bible also says the dead are blessed, but those dead who die in the Lord. And so they're blessed because they're in the presence of the Lord and glorified, not blessed because they escaped this world. Blessing emphasizes something which thrives in trial and persecution, glories in tribulation, not only endures but conquers the world and expects its crown in heaven. Beatitude form of speech, blessed are such and such, is throughout the scriptures. We can see it in the Psalms. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. That's all who kiss the Son, do homage to the Son so that He doesn't become angry with you. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 106. How blessed are those who keep justice and practice righteousness at all times. And Psalm 119 starts out with a set of beatitudes. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies and seek Him with all their heart. And then in the Gospels we see beatitudes, not only in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, where we have the classic beatitudes, but there are others throughout Jesus' teaching. Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear, said Jesus in chapter 13. You know what that means? It means that the blessing doesn't have to do, the blessing of seeing eyes and hearing ears didn't have to do with something His disciples did. They were blessed because God had enabled their eyes to see and had enabled their ears to hear. Their blessing was unilateral. God said, I'm going to bless you by opening your eyes and ears spiritually so that you can hear and understand and take in the good news. Otherwise, you'd reject it, just like the people of Isaiah's day did. This blessedness comes from God's previous work in our hearts to open us up to receive His blessing. John 20:29, Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." There is the blessing of faith. We haven't seen Jesus. None of us have seen Jesus walking around on the earth like Matthew did. And yet Jesus said, we're more blessed than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because we have seen, because we haven't seen him. We believe by faith. God says we're blessed for that. Later on, Luke 11, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it, observe it, heed it. John 13, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Obedience, faith and obedience conditions of blessing from God. Then we also see the Beatitudes show up in the book of Revelation. I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. A blessing of heaven. I'll just read the other ones from Revelation 19:9. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Once again, this blessing is not something that we have set the foundation for. It's God's invitation that sets the foundation for our blessing. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And then Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Once again, I think that's a picture of faith through the physical symbol of washing your clothes. The idea is to be cleansed of your sin, and that is done by the washing of the blood of Christ. God decreed that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. When the blood of Christ is applied to us, that is able to wash us from our sin, cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, and then we're said to be washed. So there's blessing is something that we as teachers need to be speaking. We need to be calling people and showing forth the blessings that God holds out to us. All right, here's another one. Repeat yourself. I hit upon this. This is also a little, may not be a real strong point, but there is some repetition here in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 10, both promise, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a repeated phrase there. And then verses 10 and 11 both have a blessing pronounced on those who are persecuted. Persecuted people get this double blessing. There's a repetition there. Moreover, in Luke chapter 6, we seem to have a recap of the same set of Beatitudes. I want to read Luke chapter 6 and compare them with what your Bible says there in Matthew 5. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, Jesus began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. There seems to be kind of a shortened form of the same set of Beatitudes. This picture, by the way, is of the the Church of the Beatitudes that Mussolini built at another place on a hill up above the Sea of Galilee. It has eight sides on it to represent the eight Beatitudes. Anyway, many good Bible teachers have made the case that Luke 6 here is the same event described in Matthew 5. I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but it's part of my point about repeating yourself. I think it's actually a separate event. One obvious indicator is that in Matthew 5, the sermon was delivered where? On a mountain. And Luke 6, it was delivered on a plain, on a flat place. But the words, many of the words are the same. The timing also seems to be different here in Matthew 5. It's before the disciples are called, before Matthew is called, and Luke 6, it happens after the disciples are called, perhaps a year later. Jamieson Fawcett and Brown in their commentary write that, let's see here, I'll read the whole thing. It's beyond dispute that our Lord repeated some of his weightier sayings in different forms and with varied applications. So it ought not to surprise us that after the lapse of perhaps a year, when having spent a whole night on the hill in prayer to God and set the 12 apart, Jesus found himself surrounded by crowds of people again, few of whom probably had heard the first Sermon on the Mount, fewer still remembered much of it, that he should go over its principal points again. So there's a possibility here that Jesus was repeated these same words later on, and that's what's recorded in Luke 6. That repetition is an effective teaching tool. If we are teaching other people, we need to repeat ourselves, just as Jesus apparently did to some extent. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Deutero means second. Nami means law. Moses, after he had delivered the law, at the end of his life, re-delivered the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses repeated himself. Why is it that we have four different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them saying basically the same thing? Why? Because repetition is effective. Well, it's one of the reasons, I think. Having multiple witnesses is also important about the central event of Christianity. God repeating is not a problem for God, and it also should be a tool that we as teachers can use. We just need to be careful what it is we repeat. And it's be worthwhile to think through what are the most important things that God has taught me in His Word that I want to repeat to whatever, my coworkers, my children, my dorm mates. What is it that I should be repeating? And focus on those things rather than some of the things that we often end up repeating because it's just on the top of our mind. Let's be purposeful about what we repeat. All right, number six. Jesus didn't come out swinging on worship music, did he? This is the right kind of music to sing in church. Or he didn't come out nailing down details on baptism and communion, which, my goodness, is what has splintered us into many denominations. And he didn't set a dress code. What he did was, and that's not to say we shouldn't think about those kind of details. Of course we should think about those things as part of a life of faithfulness to Christ. But that's not what came out front and center in Jesus' teaching. What he focused in on was matters of the heart. One of the Bible professors at the Christian college I went to had a saying that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that's what Jesus was getting at. If you look at these seven Beatitudes, I guess the eighth one is not so much a character, but something that happens to you, persecution. But you look at these Beatitudes, they all have to do with matters of the heart. That's what Jesus is addressing in his teaching. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, to make peace. These are all matters of the heart. They're not about externals. They're inward character qualities. They're not about appearances and actions. They're about where your heart is before God and man. I think we can learn from that as people who are followers of Christ who want to disciple. We need to address the attitudes in our own heart. Do we recognize our spiritual poverty and our need for a Savior? Do we mourn over our sin? Are we humble or are we proud? Are we begging God for His righteousness and desiring His ways? Or are we justifying doing things our own way? And so forth. Is this where our heart is? If it's not, then we need to get right with God. We need to ask for His forgiveness and beg Him. All of these things they're not things that we've arrived at. To recognize that you're poor in spirit is simply a posture of saying, please help me, God. It's not a posture of saying, I've arrived at humility, I'm poor in spirit. These are attitudes that we can have, desiring God to continue to change us and make us more Christ-like. And if we teach our children and friends and disciples, we need to be addressing attitudes in their hearts. Not bringing out up front the externals about how we dress or whatever it is. Those things can be talked about at some point, but the things that front and center need to be our attitudes before God. And notice, this is not kind of an either-or list. If you are poor in spirit but not mourning over your sin, that's not a Christian attitude. These seven character traits perhaps are symbolic of a whole person, of a whole Christian character. These are all things that God is looking for a complete Christian character. And the seven blessings also represent a complete blessing, a comprehensive blessing from God on those who are walking in this kind of an attitude before Him. I want to look at these character qualities and specific blessings attached to them more in depth over the coming weeks. So for now, think about what you want to say to those whom God has called you to teach. What heart attitudes can you address as you are looking into the hearts of your children and the hearts of your friends? What kind of attitudes can you address and call them into conformity with this kind of inner character? All right, seventh lesson from the Master Teacher, challenge assumptions. Challenge the assumptions that this world has. There's the boxing gloves. We want to be meek and peaceful, but sometimes we need to offer a challenge to that which is wrong. Blessed are the poor. That's not what the world says, is it? The world says, blessed are the rich, blessed are the popular, blessed are those who have life easy, right? Jesus offers a very pointed challenge to the way the world thinks. No, Jesus said, those people that are enjoying temporal prosperity are not the ones ultimately who are blessed. It's those whose heart is right before God who are blessed. Jesus challenges fleshly temporal thinking with a radical orientation reorientation towards God and towards eternity. And we also need to challenge wrong-headed processes of thought and the people that God has called us to teach. We need to notice where they're thinking something that's simply not true and offer appropriate challenges to that. I have a friend who answers when I ask, how are you doing? He says, much better than I deserve. And that could sound kind of trite at times, but it was designed to combat the kind of mentalities that are common in our world. You deserve a break today mentality. You deserve to indulge. No, I don't deserve anything. I'm doing better than I deserve, he said. He's challenging the everybody's basically good mentality. Everybody's good. No, I'm doing better than I deserve. I'm bad, and God is blessing me because I'm looking to Him to be made right. He's challenging the mentality of, oh, God won't send anybody to hell over a little thing like that mentality, which is also prevalent. Well, you know, at least I haven't killed anybody or robbed any banks. No, I, in my own heart, have coveted, and I'm doing better than I deserve, because God says even that sin is worthy of the fires of hell. Challenge assumptions. We can find ways to do that. Jesus was challenging a cultural mindset that was preoccupied with the things of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 also talks about this. I'm already to the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the same combative posture that Paul, as a teacher, took. And 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. He's fighting against ideas here. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That is what we're called to do. Trying to see if I can go back, but I'm not sure I can. Previous. Will that allow me to do that? So there they are, seven lessons from Jesus, our master teacher. Let us be people who follow Christ and invite followers. Let us be people who not only teach informally, just along the wayside, but also set up occasions to teach people in a more formal way. Let us open our mouth and actually speak, depending on the Holy Spirit. Let's be winsome, speaking of God's blessing, speaking of the gospel as though it really is good news. Let's repeat ourselves if it's important. Let's address heart attitudes and make that front and center. And let's challenge the false assumptions of the world around us, following the pattern that Christ has shown to us.